We turn now to the passage that I read earlier on from the book of Genesis in chapter 11, just the beginning. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a number of key events that speak to us very vividly today of the seriousness of sin, of how seriously God takes our sin and our rebellion against him, and the long-term consequences for those who refuse to obey God's word and turn away from him. The universal flood, well, that in a very particular way showed God's hatred of sin and God's judgment on sin when he wiped out the whole of the human race in that universal flood. And then also the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they'd sunk into such great depths of wickedness that God destroyed those cities as well, the cities of the plain in the vicinity of the Dead Sea. So we're looking today then at God's judgment at Babel, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11. And what we see there, in brief, is human pride full-blown, and the awful consequences of these unrepentantly proud people. And yet it was the consequences that they suffered, but the grace of God in it at the same time. So I'm going to go through this incident now under three main headings: the progress of sin, the pride of man, and the judgment of God. Those three headings: the progress of sin, the pride of man, and the judgment of God. So first, the progress of sin. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 following, what we learn there is that humankind had sunk into the very deepest depths of evil, of depravity, of wickedness. We're not told all the details, some of them, but so far had they sunk in their depravity and their wickedness that God sent a worldwide flood that wiped out the whole of mankind. Well, that is, except for Noah, righteous Noah, and his family with him, his wife, three sons with their respective wives. Well, then in Genesis chapter 8, verse 13, Noah and his family, and all of the living animals that he'd taken into the ark at God's command, the ark that he'd built at God's command, they emerged into a new world, in effect, a world that had been cleansed by the flood from all of that previous sin and wickedness and every trace of it, every reminder of it. It was all wiped out. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 following, God gave a renewed commission to mankind, to Noah, for all of us, for the whole of mankind. When God said to Noah, for all of us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was God's original command to mankind when he created Adam and Eve. But then we find that sin very quickly re-entered the scene. In spite of the fact that the whole earth had been made clean, all of the signs of previous wickedness, they'd be completely wiped out, but sin very rapidly returned. And it soon returned to tarnish this cleansed, this renewed world. In other words, contrary to the opinion that so many people hold today when they think, put people in a perfect environment and you'll produce more or less perfect people, it doesn't work like that. Here they were, in effectively a perfect environment, but the problem was Noah and his family. They were still part of the fallen human race, as we all are. They were still descendants of Adam and Eve, as we all are, every single one of us. And they had that sinful, fallen nature. So the most perfect environment, the renewed environment, it still didn't mean that there would be no more sin. And sin very quickly enters the scene. Generation one after the flood, and I mean Noah himself. You read in Genesis 9, verse 20 following, Noah built a vineyard, and then what did he do? He got drunk. And that was wrong. In generation 2, Noah's son Ham, he sinned, and here the sin was rather worse, because Ham looked on his drunken, naked father, and obviously he took a sort of dirty, disrespectful pleasure in it, and immediately went and told his brothers as if it was something good to tell. They proved to be more respectful. And then in generation 3, Noah's sons, generation 2, generation 3, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, well, it was that prophetic curse that was placed upon Ham's descendants, particularly one of those descendants, not the whole lot, Canaan. And we're not told anything about him, but the line of Canaan, well, it was a line that deteriorated so far beyond Ham himself, presumably inheriting something of his nature, but deteriorating so far. But eventually, the people of Canaan became one of the most wicked nations of the ancient world. And so when the nation of Israel went at God's command into the land of Canaan, God commanded the nation of Israel to wipe out all of these very corrupt Canaanites with all of their immoralities, child sacrifice, and all the wrong things that went with their corruption. So that's generation 3 and Canaan, that curse, prophetic curse on Canaan. Generation 4, and here we're in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 following, and there we find that sin continues to grow and spread. And just three generations on now from Noah himself, his great-grandson, Nimrod, because that's what he was. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. He pursues a course of extreme sin, violence, and self-aggrandizement. Chapter 10, verse 8, Nimrod is described as the first on earth to be a mighty man. It's that phrase, mighty man, in Hebrew, gibor ba'aretz, mighty warrior on the earth. And the meaning of that, according to one commentator, Bruce Waltke, is that he was a tyrant. He was using his strength and his power in the wrong way. He was the founder, in fact, of quite a number of cities in that whole area of the Tigris-Euphrates, what we now call Iraq. So in chapter 10, verse 9, then, Nimrod is called the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that's interesting in itself, the mighty hunter before the Lord, because that suggests that in the first instance, God looked with pleasure on the abilities that God had given to Nimrod to be a hunter, to be a mighty hunter, because there was the need to hunt for food, they had permission to eat animals, but also the need to fight off dangerous predators. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter. And well, yes, God looks with pleasure on us when we use our God-given gifts and opportunities in the right way. We're all very different from one another. Well, certainly I don't think any one of us is going to be mighty hunters like Nimrod, but we have our gifts, and God looks with pleasure on the proper use of those gifts. But then we need to note that here Nimrod is called the mighty hunter in the context of the kingdom that he established in and around the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. And the suggestion, the implication here seems to be that, he was now turning all of his skill in hunting animals, especially the dangerous predators, against people. He was turning those very skills on people in order to establish it must have been the first great empire in the world. As the Kyle and DeLeach commentary says on this passage, if the expression mighty hunter relates primarily to hunting in the literal sense, we must add to the literal meaning the figurative signification of a hunter of man, a hunter of men. And this is what happens with human gifts. God gives us our gifts and abilities. To a certain point, we can use them well, and then we can so easily turn them in the wrong direction. And that's so much a problem in the modern world at the national level and even at the personal level as well, where we're only too capable of turning our God-given gifts in the wrong direction. That's when science, which is a blessing from God, and the early scientists were all Christians, and not so today, but when science is used to destroy other people in great numbers with the most horrific weapons, using that God-given skill and ability in a way which is cruel in the end. Or at a personal level, we may not be violent in that sense, but we can put other people down in order to put ourselves up, and we can say the most unpleasant things about other people. God has given us tongues to use for good and to use to be helpful and encouraging to other people. But so easily we turn and we put other people down, and we can say the most unpleasant things, and so sometimes we can destroy other people by the words that we speak. And God has given us the gift of the tongue, and we turn it in the wrong direction. And I could speak of many other things where we misuse our God-given gifts. But let's go back to Noah and his descendants. Noah, the first generation, and then three generations on from him after the flood. And we see how sin was spreading very rapidly through the whole of the human race. How quickly it was spreading, really like an aggressive cancer. It was getting a hold more and more and spreading more and more in the whole human race. I say the whole human race. We're not sure exactly how many there were. I read one estimate that by the time of our incident here in Genesis chapter 11, there were perhaps about 3,000 people. They were able in a nomadic lifestyle to move more or less together towards that area around, in and around the Tigris and the Euphrates. But this very rapid deterioration at the individual level, and then that deterioration spreading out to one another, to the whole of mankind as it was then. As I say, like an aggressive cancer spreading very, very rapidly. It's like that in our individual lives as well. You know, individually, we can give way to a particular sin, and then we give way a second time more easily, a temptation, a sin, and then we give away even more easily the next time, until eventually it just takes us over. And it's like an aggressive cancer that spreads more and more and more until our lives are more or less dominated by our sins. And it's like an uncontrollable cancer once it gets going. There are a number of us here who were young people in the 1950s. In some ways it seems like yesterday, but it's quite a long time ago. In the 1960s. And we perhaps recall that back in that period of time, the 50s and 60s, there was a generalised God consciousness, even amongst many people who didn't go to church, and most didn't, but there was this God consciousness and an awareness of the laws of God. And we can remember our families who wouldn't put their washing out on the line on a Sunday. They honoured that day, even if they didn't go to church. But there was this general awareness of God and his laws. Where are we now, two generations on? Well, it seems as if more and more people are turning away from God. Our nation now has become morally very corrupt, and sin is spreading with increasing momentum, like an aggressive cancer, throughout our society. And we see it, and it seems to be getting faster, well, week by week, almost day by day. And as I said, sin can be like an aggressive cancer in our own individual lives. We give way to temptation, all right. But next time, we give way more readily. And the next time, even more readily. And then one particular sin maybe takes hold of us. And we think, well, you know, God will forget this sin. It doesn't matter, this particular one. But no, it takes hold of us. And then it begins to spread through the whole of our lives, our spiritual lives and character, like an aggressive cancer. Therefore, as individuals, we need to be constantly watchful, prayerfully watchful. Watchful as we read God's word, watching out for the least intrusion of sin into our lives, lest we begin to give way, perhaps almost unwittingly at first, and then that sin gets hold of us and spreads like a cancer and destroys our communion with God and takes us further and further away from God, or as if we're not believers as well, being carried far away from God. So that's my first main point, the progress of sin. Second main point, the pride of man. Genesis chapter 11, the human race in the Middle East, as we call it, and the suggestion that perhaps it was something like 3,000 people at that time. Living as nomads, that's quite evident because they were gradually migrating, had gradually migrated from the mountains of Ararat. And the Bible says that they came from the east to the Mesopotamian region, to the regions of the Tigris and Euphrates. We don't know their exact pathway, but that's where they ended up, by the Tigris, Euphrates, Mesopotamia, today Iraq. And very clearly under the leadership of Nimrod, because we know in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, that he was the actual founder of the city called Babylon, Babel, Babylon, the two names, they do mean the same. The date of the founding of that city, well, that's uncertain. Different suggestions, 3,000 years BC, 2,500 years BC. It's not possible to fix it exactly as far as I know. But what soon emerges is human pride and human arrogance full grown. That's something that really comes out so clearly in this particular narrative. Because, well, the human race, human nature, they were showing their arrogant pride in choosing their own way against God's way. This is exactly what they were doing. And they're quite upfront about it. They were arrogantly defying God's command to spread out to the whole world. They knew that God intended them to spread out. And they said, let's keep ourselves together and we'll build this tower. So it was a very clear, open defiance of God's commandment. And in their arrogant pride, building a tower which was purely for their own human glory. Let's make a name for ourselves. That's what they were saying. It was for their own glory and in defiance of God's command. This is incredible arrogance and pride. And really, their overweening pride in seeking to be as God or rather above God. I mean, they were building a tower as high as they could, as it says, reaching into the heavens, into the skies, as if to say, well, we're the greatest. and we are in control of heaven and earth. It's that sort of thinking which is evidently at work in this particular point. They should have known better. They had every reason to know better, because they would have learnt about the great flood, the reason for it, and the consequences of it from their great-grandparents. Remember the long lives of those patriarchs, of Noah himself? So they would have learnt about the great flood from their great-grandparents, their grandparents, and their parents. And then, of course, they would have seen all around them still the devastating consequences of that great flood. They wouldn't have had to look very far to see the utterly devastating consequences. And yet, against all the evidence and all experience, they closed their eyes to the evidence, to go their own way and to do exactly what they wanted as fallen and, at this point, very arrogant, very proud human beings. But experience shows that people very rarely learn lessons from the past. Given the natural power of sin in all of us, if any one of us chooses on a particular line of sin that we know deep down is wrong, and it's against God's law, it's so easy for us to close our eyes to all of the evidence that goes against what we want to choose, to go against God's law, but to go against what are the obvious consequences of breaking God's law, just to ignore it, to shut it out, to close our eyes to the experience past and present, and to pursue our own way. That's human nature again and again. And we see it in so many ways. People forget the lessons of the past. We can forget the lessons of our own past experience in so many ways and close our eyes to the consequences of our action. And then, of course, in due course, we do reap the consequences. But those situations where vainly we imagine, well, it's just one little area where I want to do this and I know it's not really right, but, well, I can get away with it and surely God will overlook this particular sin of mine. That's the way we can think, sometimes almost without thinking it too consciously. Well, back to the narrative. Genesis 11, verses 3 to 4. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now they had to make their bricks, because this was an area where there was very little stone. And the writer Moses is explaining all of this for people who, in the land of Canaan, they were surrounded by very stony ground. But they had to make their own bricks in an area where it was mostly clay. And without the modern means of production, you think of the size of those bricks that you saw in the picture earlier on. Those bricks were perhaps 1 foot by 1 foot and something like 2.75 inches thick. They were not very big. And imagine all of those being shaped by hand, moulded by hand, and then baked by hand in the kilns. And perhaps needing something like, well, judging from an existing base of an ziggurat, 720,000 bricks, maybe many more, just for the first stage of that ziggurat alone. And what about all of the other stages? It's an incredible feat that they were projecting, and we don't know how far they went. There were no civil engineers to advise them, to plan with them. There were no modern tools or cranes, such as we see all around us in this part of London today. It was an amazing project, and it was certainly worthy of admiration in the best sense of the word and praise to set about on this incredible project. And we do admire great buildings, quite rightly, and those who've used all of their skill to construct these buildings, to conceive of them, and then to construct them. And in and of itself, it's not that it was wrong to project this idea of building a high tower and to feel a sense of satisfaction and accomplishment in achieving it, however far they might have got with it before God judged. No, building in itself, that wasn't wrong. A great project, that wasn't wrong. It's their motives that were totally wrong. And that's the crucial point. The entire project, well, in the first instance, it was an act of complete rebellion against God, against the command of God. Their motive was completely wrong in its very root. Building this ziggurat in order that they might stay together, rather than to obey God's command, to disperse throughout the entire earth. A colossal undertaking, which in this instance was born out of human pride, human self-glorying, a name for themselves. And reaching up into the heavens as if to say, "We're masters of heaven and earth." That's the sort of thinking which was evidently with them at this point. fallen, proud humanity, wanting to be like God, or rather wanting to be above God, in control of everything. And the lesson in this is that our motives are all important in whatever we do, whether it's something big or something small. And our very best actions can be spoilt by motives that are wrong, motives that are selfish and self-seeking and self-glorifying, proud, seeking our own glory and in effect building our own little Babels, building up our own reputation, building up our own little empires, building up our name in different ways. And even in serving God, it's so possible and so easily possible with our still corrupt sinful natures redeemed and yet still the remains of sin within us, that even in our service of God we can spoil it by our selfish motives and by our self-seeking motives when we seek our own ends. And we're building in effect our own little Babels and bringing glory to ourselves rather than bringing glory to God. Now, thinking of some of the great achievements of the modern world, we can thank God for the benefits that modern science and modern technology have brought to us. And there's so many benefits that here we are now, and we're enjoying the benefits of modern science, modern technology. But there are those who imagine that, in effect, it's all by human accomplishment and human ability. And for many, the world of science in and of itself has become like a Tower of Babel. Those who imagine that we can conquer heaven and earth by our science and our technology. Those who blindly assume that science can give us all the answers that we need. Science can answer every problem and every human need. And it's making a Babel out of science, that science can answer every single question. And tragically, as secular atheism increasingly dominates our Western world, people become ever more defiant of God's law, ever more self-glorifying, self-exalting, ever more proud and dismissive of God. And then this whole fashion now that we have to define ourselves. I am who I am, and I will say who I am and what I feel like inside. Forgetting all the murderous instincts that are inside people by nature, but it's this sort of self-defining attitude, disregarding how God has made us and how God has identified us. No, we must identify ourselves. And in that sense, rebelling against God completely, that we're made in the image of God. And then how any one of us, we can build our own little Babels in pursuit of money, in pursuit of fame, in pursuit of power, in pursuit of reputation, in pursuit of control, even in it's only in one little circle. That's the way that we are. And we like to be little gods in our own circle who in effect would place ourselves above God. Clearly, the proud, self-asserting spirit of Babel is still very much alive today, and we can all be guilty. But it's always doomed in our self-seeking pride to ultimate failure. That's also the story of this incident, the Tower of Babel. That brings me then to my third main point, which is the judgment of God. Verse 5, we're told the Lord came down. Now the narrative at this point is so brief that it's easy to miss the irony of the whole situation. Our proud forebears, our ancestors, that's what they were, our ancestors, displaying their rebellious pride against God by building this magnificent high tower to reach up into the heavens, to reach as high as they could, to say, well, we are masters of heaven and earth. We're in control of everything. We're in control of our own fate and our own fortune. But they could never build far enough, because however high they might have got or however high they intended to get, it would still be that the Lord came down. Now, modern man has accomplished some wonderful things with science and technology, and with manned spacecraft, radio telescopes, satellites, modern man has reached out in effect into the universe far further than the men of Babel, the people of Babel, could ever have imagined. And for example, Voyager 2 spacecraft, it travelled outside of our solar system on November the 5th, 2018. That means it was over 3.5 billion miles away from the sun. We can't really imagine that distance, but it's an incredible distance, and it's still travelling on, and as far as I know, it's still sending information back into this world. You know, man in control with our technology, with our spacecraft, and so on. But the reality is, as we learn from this passage, it doesn't matter how far we reach out into the highest heavens, it will all